we've talked about the effect of sin. We've mentioned the effect of our sin on our relationship with God. Sin causes separation between us and God. There's a division because of our sins, and we have incurred God's displeasure because of our sins. And if we don't have our sins removed by Christ, then we will incur eternal displeasure and wrath in hell. Sin also has an effect within us. It changes us and produces in human beings certain unwavering results. Sin makes us susceptible to death and judgment, to guilt and shame, to grief and trouble. It makes us restless and frustrated. It alters our minds, making us stubborn and insincere, causing us to despise authority, causing us to be foolish and selfish and unable to see the seriousness of our sin. It blinds us to reality, makes us delude ourselves, and makes us forget God. This morning, we're going to think about a third category of results caused by individual sins in us, our sins as individuals. Our sins affect our ability to relate to other people. They affect our relationship with God, they affect our internal condition, and they affect our ability to relate to other people. And we're going to think about that last one today. And in doing so, we'll begin with Exodus 20, beginning with verse 12. If you want to turn to that, Exodus 20, beginning with verse 12. The passage we're turning to is where we find the Ten Commandments. And the first four of those commandments have to do with how we relate to God, and the last six of those commandments have to do with how we relate to each other. And so we're going to focus this morning on those last six, the people-focused commandments, because these give us significant insight into the impact of our sin on human relationships. We'll begin with verse 12. Scripture says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Now, it's both interesting and appropriate that this one comes first among the people-focused commandments in the ten. From the terrible twos to the desire for independence as a young adult still living at home, and beyond those years even, there is perhaps no better window for us to look through to see the effect of sin on human relationships than the rebellion which must continually be warred against in the home. We fight against it all the time in the home. We noted last week that sin makes us hate authority. It's one of the ways that sin alters our minds, causes our thinking to be fundamentally different from what it would have been apart from sin. And that hatred of authority shows up in the home with rebellion against parents instead of honor for father and mother. The disrespect and the dishonor that rages in every human heart shows up there and chafes against the leadership of parental authority. And parents are the primary authority that God has given to every life in the early years, in the formative years. This is God's design. This is one of the reasons a wicked society works against the family and against parental authority, because this is God's design. And as we age, the challenges change, the opportunities change, but the command remains to honor your father and your mother. And so whether you're 7 or 17 or much older, while your parents are living, there's a way to honor them, and there is in you a certain burning passion to do something besides honor them. The strife within families is so often focused from the children against the parents whom God has said to honor. And it shows us an important point that I want to bring to light this morning regarding our dealings with other people and the effect of our sins. Most of us, I would say all of us, but I'll just confess my own sins. We chafe under that parental authority, or did, if we're older, refuse to honor our parents. And when we do, or when we did, the logic was we see something wrong in them, and therefore we're justified. right? That's how it works, right? Because my parents are also sinners, the problem is more complicated, and I think I'm justified, or I thought I was. When we refuse to honor our parents as God has commanded, we reason that they're not worthy of that honor. Because we can see what's wrong in their lives, and we can't see what's wrong in ours, or we're not willing to look, or it doesn't seem as bad to us. And so it seems to be universal that a child looks at his parents and says, I will not honor you in this because I know what's wrong with your life. And the flaws seem so clear to the sinner, the flaws in everyone else. Now, we can extend this problem to all interpersonal relationships, can't we? Whatever God has commanded you to do in relation to another person on the face of this earth, the other person is a sinner. And if you're inclined to make excuses because the other person might have a problem here or a problem there, then there'll be plenty of opportunity to make those excuses and to refuse to obey God's command and pretend that you're justified. And so we have to face the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we're commanded to honor our father and our mother, who are sinners by definition. So you're commanded from your first memory and before to function in a godly way under imperfect authority. That's what God tells you to do. And God knows far better than we know what's wrong with the other people who might have authority over us. And yet he has commanded us to honor father and mother. Now that honoring is to be defined biblically. Honoring your father and mother does not mean that you have to accommodate their sin, particularly as you grow older. You don't have to say it's right. You don't have to keep quiet about saying that it's wrong if you can say it in love. But you still have to honor them. Telling the truth is honoring them if you can say it in love. But instead of thinking that our sins are justified because someone else's sins seem worse to us, we would be far better off to realize that in an imperfect system of authority and submission, it's better to have some commands from God to tell us how to function. And we ought to obey those commands with even more energy because we need some boundaries because everybody is imperfect in this system. So sin affects our relationships with other people in the realm of authority and submission. And we see it particularly with our parents. It's not at all uncommon. In fact, it's universal for children to think they're justified in disrespecting their parents because of the flaws. And God has given us commands to show us how to function with authority figures that are less than perfect. Now, the next commandment here gives us another indication of the effects of sin on our relationship with our relationships with others. Verse 13 says, you shall not murder. Now that's a better translation than you shall not kill. The word here should be murder. There are times when killing another human being is right and just and even called for in the scripture. But murder is never right, it's never just, and it's not called for in the scripture. Murder is taking a human life without justifiable cause. It's something that is driven either by hatred or greed or both. You want something that person has, and the best way to have it is to get rid of them. You want something, and that person's in the way. So that's how murders happen. Or just hatred, just self-centered, burning hatred for another person. Now, murder is an extreme case of a very common problem. And the sin that makes us view others with hatred or greed sometimes ends in murder. But it is universal that we have murder in our heart. All you got to do is read Matthew 5 to know that. Verse 14 gives another result of sin, which is driven by the selfishness within us and produces effects on human relationships. Verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, using another individual for selfish pleasure and stealing what rightfully belongs to another are both features of adultery. And the effect of that sin on society is extreme. It destroys families, it destroys the children, it destroys the parents, it destroys individual lives, it creates incredible animosity. Verse 15 says, you shall not steal. Sin twists our minds into thinking that we should have something that belongs to someone else, and if we allow that thinking to continue, we'll find a way to believe we're justified in taking it. And again, the effect on society is extreme. From the surly employee who gives a half day's work for a whole day's pay and takes home the office supplies while no one's looking, to the guy pointing a gun at the bank teller saying, give me the money, to all of the people who are sitting back because they do not want to work and expecting you to work harder to pay for their lifestyle, stealing is a value in our society. It's a result of sin in the heart, and it has profound effects on human relationships because people will not obey God. Verse 16 says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Lying is another effect of sin that destroys relationships. The lies spring from sin in the heart, but they harm the people who are lied to and the people who are lied about. And so lying is so common that it's not even possible for anyone except God to measure the effect of lying. The whole system would fall apart if we eliminated all lying. There'd be no politics. There'd be no marketing. There wouldn't be an eBay or an Amazon. I mean, you know, where do you draw the line? Well, a half-truth is a whole lie, so you can't even measure it. But it harms us. And it comes so naturally to the fallen mind that a great many liars don't even know they're lying and think they're justified in bending the truth the way they do. Now, the next command demonstrates that even if a person doesn't follow through and steal the thing that doesn't belong to him, the sin in the heart regarding possessions still has an effect on others. Verse 17 of Exodus 20 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, coveting is an inordinate desire for something that belongs to someone else. It's a jealous sort of sin. I should have that. Why can he have that and I can't have that? But it's distinct from stealing. Stealing is when you actually go get it while nobody's looking, or you get it at the point of a weapon so that you can take it for yourself. But coveting is just this burning, ongoing rage inside of you that somebody has something you want and you don't have it, so why do they have it? So it's a longing for it. Coveting is a sin that has a harmful effect on others that is pretty significant. And yet coveting is something that is valued in the society in which we live. It's not seen as a sin. The people who covet in our society, many of them very publicly proclaim their covetous hearts as if they are more honorable for having this sin in their hearts. Now, they think it's a perspective everyone ought to have. And if you don't affirm people in their coveting in our time, then you must be greedy. And you must be unwilling to give something back. And you might even be part of the evil 1%. If you don't believe me, I challenge you to explain why so many people put forward their ideas as if they were wise, talking about income inequality. You'll know we've had revival when you hear Barack Obama talking about work ethic inequality. Never hear that one. If anybody's saying that one, they're being censored. Those who are greedy for someone else's possessions speak as if they hold the moral high ground. Do you see the effect on society of that? Do you see all the hatred and strife churning all the time by the people who are feeding that fire just with the words they choose, the values they put forth and want you to embrace? And by the way, if you embrace them, you'll be the one who's poor. You'll still be working. You'll just be poor. Poorer. What we're seeing is a violation of the 10th commandment and the effect of that sin on our society. And it's harming everybody in the process. Well, all of these things result from the sin that is in us having an effect on the people around us. And we could reach the same sorts of conclusions from every command of Scripture that involves other people. You've got the category, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And then you've got the other category, love your neighbor as yourself. Anything under that heading, you see the effect of sin on society because we're not doing it. Our disobedience produces these problems in our relationships with other sinners, and their disobedience produces problems for them with us. And it all comes down to that second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. When we don't do that, people are harmed. And sin is what keeps us from doing that. And the results include all of the problems in society, all of the stuff that is in the category we would call people stuff. In Romans 3, Paul describes the universal nature of sinners, and part of the passage there where he's quoting from all the Old Testament verses to describe the sinner, part of it focuses particularly on the people stuff. Listen to Romans 3, verses 12 to 17. It says, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. It's not a pretty picture, but it is a realistic picture, and it explains the world we live in and the ongoing strife and hatred, and it explains, you know, the next shooting in Chicago, which should be any minute now, and the wars. From the individual murder to the greed that brings nations into conflict, it's sin in individual hearts that's producing all of this. Titus 3:3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. It's not a pretty picture. Spending our lives in malice and envy. Who's that directed at? Everyone around you. Hateful and hating one another. Sin that produces this disposition toward others. It's sin in them that produces the same disposition toward us. And it's only in Christ that there's any freedom from this problem. The good news of Titus 3:3 is that it was written in the past tense. It was written to Christians. And it begins, for we also once were foolish ourselves. For the Christians, it's past. But for those who reject the hope that comes in Christ, there's no overcoming the effect of sin on human relationships. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, it says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. The people Paul is describing in those verses are fundamentally irreconcilable with other people. And that's one of the descriptions in verse 3. And so the only hope for overcoming that is the gospel. There's no other hope. And I think as Christians, when we have tension with other people, personal tension in our lives with other people, or maybe even on a political level, we see all these problems in society, sometimes I think we're guilty of looking for another answer. We're going to find some other common ground, some other way to get along beyond just being polite and getting through things. We might be guilty of thinking maybe there's another way to get along with this family member. Maybe there's another way to get along with this person at work. Maybe there's some other common ground that could create a better political environment. Maybe if we join with the people in this false religion, we can accomplish this good work right here that we need to do. It'd be nice to have. And we want to be peacemakers. We want to be reconciled where we can be reconciled. We want to obey the command that as far as it's possible, be at peace with all men. But sometimes we fall for worldly substitutes for the peace that can only come in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about what this passage I just read, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, what it is saying about what we want to accomplish when we want peace. It's describing people very clearly. And here's the problem. If they love themselves, and that's an exclusive kind of thing. They love themselves, and they love money, and they love boasting, and they revel in their own arrogance, and they're continually reviling other people. And if they rebel against all authority, even that of the parents who love them and sacrifice for them, and they're ungrateful for any good that they receive, and they're unholy, and they're unloving and irreconcilable, and they're malicious gossips, always stirring it up, making people more and more upset. And if they can't stop themselves from being this way, but instead are brutal and treacherous because they hate what is good, and they're conceited, and they love their pleasures, but they hate God. All of that's true. If we're to believe what the Bible says, if it's actually true, then what hope do we have of overcoming that obstacle with anything other than the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ? When it gets bad, we start looking for, well, am I doing something wrong? Is it just me? Maybe if I give in on this, that'll help. No. It won't. If we're to believe 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, it won't. And so if a person is continually rejecting the hope of the gospel, it's clear, they understand it, there comes a point. And it's a point you reach prayerfully and very carefully and often with a great deal of anguish. But there comes a point where you have to obey the last sentence in verse 5. Avoid such men as these. Now, if there's no room in your theology for that, you still got to grow some. I've known a lot of Christians who would not obey that under any circumstances ever in this life with certain people in their lives. No matter how bad the sins were, no matter how open the hatred of Christ, no matter how enthusiastic the blasphemy, there are a lot of Christians who will not do that and are going to go to their graves disobeying this command. Don't be one of them. There does come a point, and it's a point you go very carefully, but it's in here for a reason. Avoid such men as these. I would suggest you meditate long and hard on that whole passage, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, but don't leave off the last sentence. It's the only part of it that's to you. The rest is, it's all to you, but the rest is a description of them. and then a response that you must make sometimes. And part of the necessity of separating from the very worst of sinners is just to protect yourself so that you don't become just as bad as they are. And that's the result when we compromise with unrighteousness trying to get a better situation. As 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's not just for teenagers. It doesn't say if you're still a teenager. Bad company corrupts good morals. So you're not above danger. The gospel is the only solution. That's the hope we take to this world. But in cases where the sin is extreme and the gospel is continually rejected, there comes a point where a Christian has to protect himself. You have to set some boundaries. There may be some people you can't afford to allow your children to be around. And you might be kin to some of them. I mean, really, come on. Where's your real family anyway? It's the people who are going to be in heaven. But not every Christian can see that. Not every Christian's willing to face that. It's a hard reality. Sin has effects on individual relationships that sometimes are so extreme that you have to say, enough, you cannot be around my children. You're a danger to my family. Maybe even somebody you're kin to. Maybe. Protect yourself if it's necessary. God will show you when it's time to apply that. It's not something to be done flippantly or quickly or without a great deal of prayer and anguish, but you can't ignore it either. Let me quickly mention some other effects of sin on human relationships. This is potpourri kind of stuff now. I wasn't sure where I wanted to stick these in, but I'm sticking them in. We see the mutual celebration of sin. The mutual celebration of sin in Romans 1:32. It says, although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things were worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That explains the media completely. Hearty approval of sin by other sinners. Divisions are mentioned in Jude verses 18 and 19. It says, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Lack of compassion is a result of sin that has a very practical effect on other people. James addresses this tendency in us in James 2:15 and 16. He says, if a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary, give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? You see the effect? If we become callous, other people suffer. There's a lot of unnecessary suffering in this world because of sin in the human heart. We should care more. We should be willing to give more and sacrifice more and trust that God, our provider, will cover that. It's not always somebody else's job to do that. Favoritism is a result of sin in our relationships with others. It has a devastating effect on relationships. In Acts 10:34, Peter says, this is just part of the verse, but he's in the middle of a message to some Gentiles. That was a new deal for him. And he says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Now, what that means is partiality is ungodly. If God doesn't do it, it's ungodly, right? And so we're commanded not to show partiality. In James 2, verses 1 through 4, James says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? That hurts. It hurts everybody. It hurts the poor man. And a lot can be explained about the attitudes of the poor by the wickedness of the rest, treating them as if they're subhuman. But it harms the rich man because it feeds his sinful pride and sets him up for great disaster in his life, because God is opposed to the proud. And so if we show partiality to somebody because of their wealth or their talent or their intellect, we set them up to have God himself in opposition to them by feeding their pride. Terrible consequence of sin in the heart. And there are many, many more, and I'm not going to keep going. Kevin Girard is a good friend of mine. He tells a story. I've heard him tell a couple of times. He's commandant of cadets, got 450 young men and old boys under his care, and he describes his job as, when something is wrong, it's his job. If it's not wrong, it never gets to him. He's the disciplinarian, and so he's always dealing with young men who are in some kind of trouble. And they all have the same microchip, because they all say the same thing. And what they all say is something like, I don't see what the big deal is. I'm only hurting myself. And Kevin always says the same thing back to them. Son, your sin hurts the whole world. That's a pretty good answer. I don't know that very many young men have the capacity to process that answer for all it's worth, but it is a good answer. We could go on for a long time naming effects of sin, the manipulation, the seeking of glory, and how those, all of the things we could come up with, have a fallout in our lives and in our societies and in our world. But maybe it's enough just to say, your sin affects the whole world. Now, ironically, sinners the world over blame God for the mess. Because our minds are twisted, we very easily and quickly go there. And so to wrap up our study of the doctrine of sin, I want to emphasize something that might help put all of that complaining in perspective. We have said many times that God is not the author of sin. We should add to that now, to wrap it up, the truth that God restrains sin in this world. And so instead of asking why God lets bad things happen, maybe we would benefit considerably more if we were to ask why things are not worse. You don't hear that asked much. That's in the file somewhere with work ethic inequality. It just doesn't come up. Why aren't things worse? After weeks now of thinking about what sin is and how sin works in us, it's a good question. Why isn't it worse than it is? Because it certainly could be. And the answer is that God is restraining sin. He's restraining it in our hearts. He's restraining its effects in this world. We are not getting everything that we deserve, no matter how much we get in this life. It's not yet all that we deserve. God never allows sin to run completely rampant. He restricts Satan from doing everything he would like to do. You see that in the first two chapters of Job, where God sets the boundaries on what Satan can do. God is in control, even of that one's wickedness. We see it in the promise that God has made never to allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but along with the temptation to provide for you a way out. That is God's restraint on sin. We see it in the numerous examples of people in our scripture who survived attempts on their lives and were able to continue to honor God faithfully in this world. Think of Old Testament Joseph in the pit and his brothers all wanting to kill him except one or two of them. God was working all the while to preserve many people alive. Think of David running from Saul as Saul repeatedly tried to murder David. Think of Jezebel's determination to murder the prophet Elijah and God's preservation of that faithful man, even in his fear. Think of the numerous times that people tried to murder Jesus before his hour had come and they could not lay a hand upon him. And even on the cross, Scripture says he gave his life. No one could have taken it had he not given it. And the cross is the ultimate restraint on sin. That's God's restraining the effect of sin. He provided a substitute. He punishes the sins of all who believe in Christ on the cross, freeing us forever from the consequences of sin. He reverses in us everything that sin has done, so that ultimately, because of the work of Christ, sin will have no power over us at all. Now, the reason sin is not worse than it is because God restrains it. God is accomplishing all of his purposes, and he's eventually going to bring an end to all sin. He alone can conquer it, and he has conquered it on the cross for all who believe. For those who reject that, there awaits a horrible wrath that will never be quenched. But for those who trust, sin will come to an end, because God is sovereign even over that horror. Well, I'm stopping with that. I've said a lot about sin. Let me give you a chance to say something about sin. Any comments or questions? Well, it's not the desire for things in itself that is sinful. Desire can be good, or desire can be lustful. And lust is not just sexual. It's that inordinate desire. There's a lot wrapped up in it, but maybe the core issue with I want that and I don't have it and I can't get it without sinning. So now I'm sinning because I don't have it. That's what coveting is. Maybe the core issue is I'm mad at God for not giving me what he gave that person. Or I'm mad at God for not giving me the wherewithal to be able to purchase this thing I see online or in the window of the store or whatever. So I think maybe that's the fundamental thing. But the desire... There are two kinds of desire. Coveting is a sinful kind of desire that involves jealousy of others and anger at God for maybe not doing enough in our minds. It's a lack of faith in him. I don't trust him with my station in life or my current situation or whatever. Tina?
I think just showing how applicable the word is to life. Shows that there is an absolute right and wrong, there is absolute truth, you know, and that you can actually apply it to every situation that you've done today, and showing some practical implication of every part of each of those commands. You know, even when I think of soccer games and people taking dives, and that's a lie, you know, and the implications of all of that, it's a lie. So, and you can apply that across the board, and it comes back to the word, where it's lesson book for life.
Thank you.
As really a corollary to the doctrine of sin, we see the wisdom of God and the justice of God in the Decalogue, where I think it's the 8th and 10th commandment, thou shalt not steal what belongs to others, shall not covet, is the basis for property rights. Because in the wisdom of God, if he did not establish that, then everything belonged to the most powerful. Yeah. Whoever's got the most guns owns everything. To which I will say nothing at the moment. But the basis of property rights is founded upon the principle of rule of law, which is the basis of common law, which was the basis of law in America. And I won't say any further about that, but we're talking about doctrine of sin, because property rights, ownership, recognized by the one who has title deed to everything in the universe, anyway, is the foundation of a society that restrains sin and honors God. You take that away, and the unrestrained sin and dishonoring to God, to which I stop.
Yeah.
But Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundation can be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's tough to live in a lawless society.
It is. It is. I mean, if you could say one thing to your government, maybe the eighth command would be the thing. Thou shalt not steal. Just that would transform our society. Stealing to give, you know, the Robin Hood government is not good. Jeremy?
I just know one of the things we mentioned very early on in this lesson on sin was that we live in a society that's trying to just remove that word from the vocabulary, get that whole idea of sin out of our thought process, and it really blinds the world, it blinds our culture into seeing the ultimate problem that needs to be addressed. And I've seen it a couple times even in the past few weeks during we've been going through this, where I read a discussion between two people talking about, you know, all these evils that we see in society. One of it was, you know, another mass gun shooting out in California. And you had two sides to that. One said, well, we need more guns. The other one said, we need fewer guns. Neither side was addressing a heart issue. Neither side's, you know, fixation to the problem ever addressed, this is a heart problem. This is sin. This is things that is going on in our culture and in the human heart that's causing these things to happen. And throwing more of this or taking more of that away from it's not going to fix that.
You know, and the desperate searching for another answer is prevalent in all the articles. You know, maybe if he had had this kind of lifestyle, then he wouldn't have killed these people. It's just a different sin. Like, I don't think that's the solution. But yeah, it's everywhere we look. Isaiah, which is that now, 2,800 years ago, said, woe to you who call evil good and good evil. And that's what we're seeing. When coveting is valued and thou shalt not covet is ridiculed, when stealing is valued and becomes a part of the system by which our whole society exists now, people are calling evil good and good evil, and that's where your property rights went, Ed. And what can the righteous do? Well, you know, maybe what Isaiah did. Woe to you. That's about all we got left. And the gospel. All right, anybody else? Another comment? Spencer.
We often have to be careful about, especially in regards to looking at coveting and its acceptance in our society, is that, I mean, understood wrongly, sourced wrongly, even admission can be a form of coveting. It's a form of sin to rely on ourselves to look at this thing and say, I want that. I'm not satisfied with where I am. I'm going to drive, do whatever it takes for me to get there. That self-reliance is pride, yes.
I mean,
can itself be more coveting too?
It can, yeah. Sin can be a powerful motivator. And there's quite a difference between that driving desire that you just described and a godly man who wants to honor the Lord and bless his employees and bless his customers, and God grants him great success. And they're two very different approaches. Sadly, one's more common than the other. Great point. Neil?
I was reminded this week of a couple of times about competitiveness. And, you know, I've seen some people, you know, succeed and do well and strive for excellence, but do it with grace and you know, great care. And then there's a form of it where, you know,
I think Spencer just described it well. You know that it's the same thing whether you're after the money and the success in business endeavor or career, or if you're willing to win this race because you have this driving, burning passion to be exalted above all men. I don't know. There can be a lot of issues driving that, but you can tell. I think a lot of times you get an idea whether sin is driving this or a desire to pursue excellence and glorify God with your life is driving it.
I think you can tell when you find out, or when we find out, or when I find out how I respond when I don't achieve that.
Yeah.
That's the tip off of the guys, whether or not it was sinful or not.
Yeah, that's a good point. That, you know, that many people have described it, so I don't know who to give credit to, but the way an idol in the heart is something that you'll sin to get, or you'll sin if you can't get it. That's how you know there's an idol in there. You'll sin to get it, or if you don't get it, you respond sinfully. You didn't get what you want. I'll have to think more to have any more to say on that one. We're out of time. Thank you for good feedback today. Good discussion. Let's bow in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for our time this morning and your word, and for the way the doctrine of sin drives us to Christ and to hoping in him. And I pray that would be the result, that we would be greatly strengthened in our confidence in the gospel, that we would continually remind ourselves of what you have done for us in Christ as we face the reality of sin. And Lord, let the end result be more holiness in us. And we pray in Jesus' name.